This morning's scripture reading will be from the Gospel according to John, chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. Now listen to the word of the Lord. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, and that they might have some charges to bring against him. Jesus bent down, wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the women standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Women, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now, sin no more." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Hi there. Whether you're in the room or you're online, welcome to each of you. Glad that you can be here with us today. My name is Jonathan. I get to serve as a pastor of our church. Before we jump into the series that we have entitled That You May Believe, if you want to just pick this up quickly and glance at the back of it, I'm just going to bring your attention to the backside where we give a financial update for the end of the year. As you know, we're a church plant. And at least half of our history as a young church has been through some of these difficult COVID years. And as we came back together over the spring and summer and then into the fall, we made a push to do a lot of things together, learn together, have lunches together, learn together, heal together. And one of them was also give together as we became a church and people are coming back. So we just wanted to give you a brief update on how we concluded the year, not necessarily year to date, but you can see specifically December 21st, as of then, that month, we wanted to give you just a huge thank you that we ended the year really well. December is usually a month where a lot of nonprofits do have some income come in. So we budgeted for double the normal amount of a month, which would be around $98,000. And then through your giving and through your generosity, we were actually able to bring in the month of December $280,000, which is the biggest ending of a year that we've ever had. And so we're very grateful to be able to steward that well and to think about how to propel our vision forward into making and maturing followers of Jesus in our city. So we just want to say thank you for that. We ended really well, and it was such an encouragement to our team and hopefully to you as well. So let's move into John chapter 8. If you have a Bible today, I'd love for you to have it out. If you have a phone app, you can pull that out as well. We're in John chapter 8, verses 2 through 11. Now, depending on your Bible and depending on the app that you are using, you may notice that there are some brackets around a specific text. John 7:53 through 8:11 is either set off in brackets or it's in a footnote in some Bibles. So this is going to be a brief note to get us started on the reliability and the historicity of this specific story. The reason for this is that most New Testament scholars do not think that this section of John's gospel was an original part, but it was added centuries later. Okay, so this is a story that you have heard many times. The woman that a woman who's caught in adultery and this very powerful conversation that Jesus has. But maybe you haven't noticed the brackets or the footnote. And so just a couple of comments to get us started. Many of the most renowned Johannine scholars, the folks who study the book of John, including Don Carson, Bruce Metzger, Leon Morris, Andreas Kostenberger, and Herman Ritterboss. You know these guys are smart if they have names like Ritterboss, all right? Affirm a position that says the textual evidence makes it impossible to hold that this section is an authentic part of the gospel. And yet in reading and then teaching it or quoting it or using it as an illustration in a sermon in the past, this section of John 8, we're going to find, as Don Carson, one of those scholars, had said, there is little reason to doubt the event here described occurred, even if in its written form, it did not in the beginning belong to the canonical books. Let me add a little bit to that. There's another scholar and writer, thinker, pastor. His name's John Piper. He studied this section as well. He writes, "The story may not belong to John's gospel, In fact, the story may never have happened. But the point of this story is unshakably true. This is a pervasive message of the New Testament. Jesus exalted himself above the law. He wrote it. Jesus altered some of its sanctions. He pointed to its main goal of Christ exalting love, and he reestablished righteousness as the basis of an experience of grace. In other words, nothing of the doctrines of the New Testament as it relates to Jesus is altered or changed if this is included, nor is the message of the New Testament changed or altered if it's included. That the message of the New Testament is pervasively clear, and this message supports it. And that message is essentially this: that Jesus is elevated above everything and everyone else, that there is a hyper-focus upon God's radical love, and then you have this invitation to live from grace and not for grace. See, that is the message of the New Testament. So they're saying whether it's reliable or not, whether it's original or not, most of the scholars think it was added later. That's why the brackets are there. But the message of the New Testament is profoundly present, and it's clear. It doesn't detract. If it's excluded, it will not wound the messaging of the New Testament. And so there is the permission to be able to go into this text and unpack it together. All right? So a little bit of that historical note and the reliability of this story. The three things I'm going to walk you through are, number one, unrestrained grace. Number two, irrepressible gratitude. And number three, we're going to be pressed with a couple of unavoidable questions at the end. So unrestrained grace, irrepressible gratitude, and a couple of unavoidable questions at the end. So let's look at verse 2. Verse 2 says this: early in the morning, he, being Jesus, came again to the temple. And all the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." I'm going to conclude with a couple questions for us, but I also actually want to begin with a question, and you can think about this. Who is grace actually for? Who is grace for? Who are the worthy and rightful recipients of grace? It may sound a little bit like an odd question to ask, but who in your mind and heart is deserving of a gift like mercy and grace? Who comes to mind for you? Let's break this into two categories. Let's think about the positive side of this. Who is worthy of grace? Maybe honest business owners. Maybe kind-hearted managers. Maybe innovators and contributors, right? People who are making a real difference in your places of work, your neighborhoods, in society, people who are changing things. They're worthy of grace. Or leaders, or stay-at-home mothers. If anybody is worthy of grace, it's a stay-at-home mother or a stay-at-home father. How about an NGO administrator and all the good work that they're doing? Or a pastor, right? Aren't pastors worthy of grace? Or just how about the good old folks, good people? Of course they're the grace recipients, right? But what about people who cheat on their income taxes? Or people who pretend to be that Nigerian prince who promises that if you send him $10,000, he is going to immediately refund you. He's just kind of an emergency. I gave money twice to that. I'm just kidding. Never done it. Hopefully you haven't either. What about absentee fathers who love their work more than their families? What about habitual liars? Or obnoxious and self-obsessed influencers in your social media feeds, are they worthy of grace? See, what about cyber thieves or corrupt politicians or adulterers? Right? Who fits the grace profile? That's the question. Who fits the grace profile? Here in John chapter 8, Jesus has spent the evening on the Mount of Olives. That's a little bit of the background. He's been on his own, and early the next morning, Jesus comes off the mountain. He goes towards the temple. He says that he goes in, the crowds immediately gather around him, and he begins to teach. The text tells us that Jesus, like the rabbis of his day, he actually sat down to teach. And while he's there teaching, the scribes and the Pharisees, they come in. And they are accompanied by a young woman who has been caught in the act of adultery. They have secured eyewitnesses against her. That's the detail that we are given. That detail is very important, which means that her guilt is undeniable, okay? You have to wrestle with that fact. There's going to be all this compassion extended towards the woman, and yet there are eyewitnesses. She is officially guilty, and so they want to cancel this woman. And she is publicly marched into the center of Jewish society, the temple, and hundreds of people would have been present. I mean, think about what this would have felt like for this woman. This is the center of society. For us, it's probably somewhere like, are you ready? Costco, Saturday, 11 a.m., all right? Hundreds, if not thousands, of people are milling around. And let's just say you have done something that society does not approve of. And so as you're walking in Costco at 11 a.m., there are all these people watching, and somebody comes in to announce publicly what you have done. And everybody begins to step back. They kind of let go of their cars, and they look at you, and they go, is it true? Right, is it true? And in our story, it's undeniably true. All of it's true, and she knows it's true. She's not hiding the truth. She's been caught, and now she's being condemned. If you're a parent, think about being out front of your children's school at pickup time. You have made a major error, a moral failure, and all of a sudden, these people come around you, and they announce what you have done in front of all of your peers and all these kids and all of these families. If you're on social media, somebody sends a malicious post to all of your thousands of followers. What's the repercussion? What does that feel like in that moment? Now, you are literally being canceled, but just have no doubt in the story. John lets us know that she is just part of the plan. She's a pawn in the story. They want to cancel Jesus, right? And she's just part of this journey and trying to get this new young teacher. There's a journalist. Her name is Lily Silverton. She writes about the cancel culture because I want you just to feel the synergy between the two moments, the moment we live in and the moment that Jesus is in with this woman. Silverton writes, cancel culture, which sees individuals and brands spurned due to comments, actions, or stances that some perceive to be wrong, is nothing new. This is happening in the Bible 2,000 years ago. It's nothing new. She quotes, social media has democratized shaming. We can all shame anyone we like. Simultaneously expanding its reach, stripping away any mitigating or humanizing context, and leaving a permanent paper trail of what might have been a momentary indiscretion, says Kimberly Wilson. She believes one of the biggest mental health risks of online canceling is what she calls the pile-on. The fact that within minutes, a person could be verbally attacked by thousands of people. Look, she's quoting the modern moment. This is what's happening in John chapter 8. A couple of people bring this woman into a public space, and all of a sudden, the shame begins to pile on, right? You see the context being written here. For the canceled person, it can feel as though they are being attacked by the whole world. For anyone watching, there's the feeling that you could easily be next. In its current form, cancel culture is anonymous, fueled by a pack mentality, and intensely polarizing. I am right, you are wrong. It teaches us that if someone does something wrong or champions someone or something that we may not like or agree with, then we must stop supporting them immediately. No gray areas allowed. They're canceled, they're finished, and their name is attached to the hashtag #isoverparty to prove it. All right, so that's a description of now. But I would say it's quite an accurate description of John chapter 8 and then. Within the Old Testament context, and in fact within this New Testament context, the larger Jewish culture and larger Jewish culture, adultery was a crime that was, in fact, punishable by death. Leviticus 20, verse 10 says this: if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. Leviticus 20:10. See, before we even dive into the tension of the law, the implications of the law, and the way in which Jesus is going to break this down, we sense here in John chapter 8 that there is a glaring omission. No? Where is the man? Where's the man in the story? Because Leviticus 20:10 is talking about two parties. If a man is guilty, if the woman is guilty, they are able to be punished by death and by stoning. And so you see that something is off. Something is unfair. And of course, it is just another example of unfair, chauvinistic, dehumanizing treatment of women. But they do not care. They don't care at all. They are coming after Jesus. And so they march into the temple courts while Jesus is teaching. They parade this woman as if she is less than human, and they pronounce her sin publicly. She is guilty of adultery. And what they're really wanting to know is Jesus going to agree with the Old Testament law or not? Is he going to dismiss what God has said? Because they know he is soft and compassionate. They have heard him forgive sinners. They see who he has meals with. And they want to know, Jesus, we got her. Leviticus 20:10, what are you going to do? You going to extend compassion and dismiss the law? Because if you do, we're bringing you up on charges. But if you affirm the law, which was a law, by the way, that most people in the New Testament context did not support and was rarely enforced, especially in urban, sophisticated, progressive areas. This was not a law that they had to follow. This is a law that had been prescribed, and they had to figure out what was the context for bringing it forth in the moment. If Jesus affirms the law, he's going to lose popular support. But if he dismisses it, then he's a lawbreaker. So they're saying to themselves, man, we got this guy. One writer, his name is Colin Cruz, he says, while they knew that Jesus showed compassion towards sinners and hoped his compassion might lead him to make a statement contrary to the law, there would be dangers also if he supported the law, because he would be advocating capital punishment, which was for the most part forbidden to the Jews by the Romans. All right, so here is a person, this woman, who has clearly made a moral mistake. And according to the Mosaic law, it's an offense that is punishable by death. This woman is a sinner, and this woman has been publicly exposed. How would Jesus treat this woman? With the fact that we know more about him now, and that he's holy, that he's perfect, that he's righteous, would that holiness demand her life? Right? Is he caught now having to punish this woman to the full extent of the law? Or would he dismiss the law altogether out of compassion for this woman? Let's modernize this for a moment. This is really important, because that context and what's happening in this public space is pretty foreign to what would happen today. But for a moment, how would Jesus treat someone that our society so clearly condemns? Are you ready? How about someone like a womanizing chauvinist? How would he react to this person? What would he say? What would he do? What about a racist white nationalist? Or what about an angry, intolerant, evangelical Christian? Right, people in our society who are frowned upon, either they've done something clearly wrong or they hold attitudes and dispositions that are not socially acceptable. I mean, that's a bit of a glimpse of what it would be like for us. How is Jesus going to interact with this individual? What's he going to say? What's he going to do? A woman caught in adultery for many of us seems foreign and strange. But what about the people in our day who socially are doing things that are clearly unacceptable, if not illegal, if not wrong? Just clearly morally wrong and evil. How would he respond? It's very easy to see that this entire scene smacks of inequity. It just feels rigged. It feels unfair. The Pharisees and the scribes are clearly driven by a spirit of condemnation. The law is not designed to condemn. On the one hand, it's supposed to remind you of a God of redemption and love. It's supposed to show you that you are needy and that you have a Savior. But they are coming in with this self-righteous disposition. They have this woman caught. Where's the man? Who knows? It doesn't matter. They're coming in to get her so that they can get Jesus. And so in context, you have a public square. You have a young teacher. You have a captive audience. You have a shrewd and conniving religious elite, and you have a condemnable woman who is possibly on trial for her life. What would Jesus do? Look at verse 4. Verse 4 says, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. And Jesus bent down and he wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Like, can you imagine this scene? There are hundreds of people. We don't know exactly what Jesus is doing in the dirt, but we know that they had no whiteboards and no blackboards. And so teachers and scribes, people who are teaching the people, remember, they're sitting down at the time. The teachers would always sit, and you would sit around them. And so Jesus is bent down, and he's writing in the dirt. People have surmised what he's saying. Is he quoting from the Old Testament? Is he writing something that they then read, and then they walked away? Whatever's happening, they pester him. It says that they continue to ask him. He wants to teach the people, but they continue to push. They continue to push, and he's writing in the dirt. And finally, it says that he stands up, and he gives them this response. Any of you who are about to condemn her, if any of you are without sin, pick up the stone and throw it. Wow. I mean, this has rocked human history since he said it. This is a phenomenal moment in the life and ministry of Jesus. He does not condone her sin, right? Nor does he condemn her. It's this, if any of you would like to throw the first stone, check your life, check your heart. What's going on? And if you feel good about it, pick up the rock and throw it. It's incredible. Jesus does not dismiss the law. He does not condone her behavior. He exposes these scribes' prevailing spirit of self-righteousness. And what he is doing in this moment is he is introducing a new foundation for righteousness called grace. See, and friends, man, this woman is you. This woman is me. This is what it means to be caught. This is what it means to be human. She has done something wrong, and she is standing on trial, and she knows where she's headed. Right? If she's Jewish, which most likely she is, she understands the background. She understands that she has committed a moral evil that is unacceptable in her current social moment. She understands Leviticus 20, verse 10, and she is wondering, what are they going to do? Man, they caught us. He got away. Maybe he's a faster runner, or maybe they didn't want him and they just brought her. What are they going to do? And so you see this picture of humanity on trial, right? I mean, isn't this what you see? That she's guilty and she knows it. She's exposed before God himself and all of society. What's going to happen? Do I have to be righteous to be able to be loved and be accepted? And Jesus comes into this picture and he says, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And one by one, the older ones got it first and the younger stayed around thinking, maybe, isn't that like kind of this useful spirit? Maybe you have this kind of radical spirit inside of the younger, but the older go, I know what he's doing. I'm walking away. And it begins to redefine relationship and righteousness. Righteousness seems like a biblical word. All it means is right standing, right relationship. And it has nothing to do with her morality. It has to do with grace. He's redefining everything in this moment. And of course, this story is going to get more beautiful and deeper. Let's keep going. And point two, unrestrained grace is what he's offering her. Point two, irrepressible gratitude. Verse 7, let's go there and read. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and he wrote on the ground. I want to ask him one day, what did you write, Jesus? What were you writing that day? But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up. This is the first time, right? Or the second time he's standing up and he said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. And go and from now on and sin no more. I love that phrase, neither do I condemn you. Because you can feel the gravitas of that moment, right? I mean, she is on trial for her life. They're ready to start throwing stones. He challenges them. They all walk away. And here he is having this unique personal conversation with this woman. And for the first time, somebody addresses this woman directly. For the first time, she is treated as a human being who has an opportunity to kind of defend herself, to speak, to have a voice. Jesus asks her a question. Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she says, no one, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And who has the right to redirect and reestablish the laws of God? Who can do that? That's what they're thinking to themselves. You're Jesus of Nazareth. What right do you have to be able to redirect and reestablish what's been written for thousands of years? See, the reality is only God can do that, which means in context, she is standing and having a conversation with God himself. She is having a conversation with God himself. See, and Jesus says to her, neither do I condemn you. How could this be the case? Right? How could this be true? How could this happen? How could she get to go home free and forgiven? How she get to sleep in her own bed that night? And it's simply because as you look at the narrative, Jesus says, I'm about to be betrayed. I'm about to be exposed. I'm about to be naked. I'm about to be stoned on your behalf. Nailed to a cross, not for his own sin, but for her sin, and for my sin, and for yours. That's the only way this makes sense. All of you say, I want to believe in a God of justice, but what happens when you're on trial? You're going to say, man, I need something more than myself to stand on. I need grace. I need beauty. I need somebody to stand in the gap. And Jesus goes, this woman, she's guilty. But sin no more. I'm about to be stoned for you. I'm about to take your place. John 3:17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. See, when you see this conversation, you're starting to see the heart of Jesus Christ for the suffering and for sinners, that he moves towards them and not away. If you have read through any of the New Testament Gospels, you know that there is this magnetic pull on Jesus' life, and it is not toward the elite. It is not towards the powerful. I mean, if you read through any of those Gospels, Jesus is consistently tugged to those who are suffering, those who are hurt, people who are on the outside, people who are morally unclean. This is the people, this is the group that Jesus is drawn toward. This is his heart for you. And the reality is, man, a savior can't be a savior unless he's got something to save. And so often we want to come to church and live as if there's nothing wrong with us. But Christianity breaks down. Because at the center of Christianity is a savior. So if I don't need saving, then I don't need Christianity. And here he is just wooing people over and over and over again in the Gospels, drawn like a magnet to those who have need. Man, you can go into a grocery store. You can go into a public context. You can look around at the people who seem to have it all together. And if you're scanning and you're a people watcher, you'll notice the ones who are on the margins. And sometimes I think to myself, that's who Jesus would be beelining right now. He's going for those people. He's not waiting. He's not wondering. He's not asking for permission. It is his heart being drawn out to people in need. And this is what you see in this incredible conversation with this woman who's clearly guilty. And he wants to bless her and love her because he's about to take her place. The law must be fulfilled. Jesus will be the one to take the stones and not her. Dane Ortlund says, and what did Jesus do when he saw the unclean? What was his first impulse when he came across prostitutes and lepers? He moved toward them. Pity flooded his heart, the longing of true compassion. Ortlund later says, but look, at a human level, I've never seen it lived out. There's always limits in friendship. I'm trying to conceptualize of a God who moves toward me when I offend him, because at the human level, when I offend a parent, when I offend a friend, when I offend a boss, there's always separation, there's distance. And so when I conceptualize of what God is actually like, all I can really think of are the broken components of human relationship. Ortlund again says this, every human friend has a limit. If we offend enough, if the relationship gets damaged enough, if we betray enough times, we are cast out. The walls go up. With Christ, our sins and weaknesses are the very resume items that qualify us to approach him. Nothing but coming to him is required. Some of you just kind of stop for a moment and go, but I feel so much shame. You don't know my story. You don't know my past. I don't fit the grace profile. I'm broken. I hide it really well because I'm really smart and I'm really successful, but I'm broken on the inside and I've never felt the tangible impact of Jesus in my life. Romans 5 says this to you, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. It does not matter who you are. It does not matter the story that you carry. Jesus will meet you in that space. You see, Jesus did not condone this woman's sin. He did forgive it. And this pardon becomes this catalytic grounds for living a new way of life, a new way of loving and behaving. A love that Jesus says, go, and from now on, sin no more. Look, friends, the order is significant. He could have said to her, go and sin no more and come back to me. If you stop all this behavior, I'll forgive you. But he doesn't. He forgives her. He does not condemn her. And out of this wellspring of grace, he says, now that you have tasted redemption, now that you've seen that it's free, go and sin no more. Live differently because of what I have done for you. There is nothing more fundamental to somebody's mental, emotional, social, physical, spiritual well-being than the Christian doctrine of justification. Write that word down. Maybe it's unfamiliar to you. The Christian doctrine of justification says that humanity is made in God's image, that there's something indelibly good about you, that you can make good contributions to society, to your family, to the world, but there is no personal pathway to salvation apart from intervention. And that you are standing here exposed, naked, and wanting. This is where we are each headed. And you know it. And you know that. You know that you are a morally responsible human being who loves your own pathway more than the pathway that God sets out for us. That is who I am every single day. And if I'm honest enough, I know that's true of me. Man, I want to bless, I want to love, I want to give, but I cannot save myself. And God is too perfect, too holy, and too righteous to kind of turn a blind eye and just let me off. None of you would want that to happen because we have characters in history like Adolf Hitler. You do not want God to just kind of turn a blind eye and go, no big deal, come on in. You want a God of righteousness and justice, right relationships. But when it comes to you, you're going, what am I going to do? What can I do to save myself? And the Bible says there's nothing. And that you need somebody to step into your world, into your life, to step in and intervene, to change circumstances. And this is what you find in the person of Jesus. This is not an antiquated doctrine. This is something that changes the way you think, the way you feel, the way you behave. Justification is the heartbeat of Christianity. Jesus died on your behalf. Therefore, the sin is gone and condemnation is behind you because he was stoned in your place. Now go and live. And sin no more. Right? Grace drives everything. Sin no more. Jesus has not been duped into thinking that this woman is innocent. He knows clearly what's going on in her life and her story. It is the depths of gratitude that drives Christianity. This is what's going on in the Christian story. It is the depths of gratitude that drive Christianity. Can I ask you this? Do you feel grateful? Do you feel grateful? Or when you hear the gospel, is it more of a casual shrug? I've been there. And has your conscience grown cold to the love of God? That is a dangerous place to be. Where you come and you go and the story means nothing. I believe that our enemy wants to numb you to grace and to mercy and to God's love. And he's going to give you a bunch of good things to distract you from the great things of the gospel. And what we do in this space is we remind each other of what is most true. Don't be duped. Pull away the clutter and let your heart feel again. Man, as your pastor, I'm praying that this congregation will feel again. I want to intellectualize the gospel and be thoughtful about it, but I want your hearts to feel that again, the love of God for you. Let me take it to the last part. Unavoidable questions. So we have this unrestrained grace in the person of Jesus. You have this irrepressible gratitude that drives this command at the end, go and sin no more. And then these questions. Here are the questions that I want us to consider together. Number one, is the grace offered by Jesus softening your heart? And if not, what are the barriers? Let's be honest. What are the barriers? And the second question is this, are you taking serious his call to sin no more? And if not, why not? Is the grace offered by Jesus softening your heart? And secondly, are you laboring to bring your heart, head, and hands into alignment with his will? The Puritans who've come before us, a lot of great writing came from the Puritans. They talked about mortifying your sin. I love that word, mortifying your sin. By putting it to death, doing battle against ingrained patterns and habits and ways of thinking and attitudes that do not honor Jesus. There's a Puritan by the name of John Owen. He said, be killing sin or it will clearly be killing you. And it may be a slow boil, but it's coming for you. Be killing sin in the power of the Spirit of Jesus, who offers grace upon grace, or it will be killing you. There was this little phrase that the Puritans used to use, and I'm going to butcher this. I'll have to look it up and share it another time. But it said, sin is no trinket, it's no toy, it's no bauble, B-A-U-B-L-E. And I was like, what's a bauble? I don't know what it is. But it's this thing that's kind of insignificant. Sin is significant. It has to be significant because it demanded the life of God. Are you fighting against that in your life? Not to get God's love, but because you have God's love. He wants you to live differently. He wants the world to see difference in your life. And you consistently point backwards at a Savior, not like, look how different I am. You go, no, I'm saved by grace and grace alone. It's undeniable. He's come for me. Right? Do you feel that? Is God softening your heart? I have felt seasons where, man, my heart felt hard, where it felt like calloused to the gospel, where I come to church, I didn't really want to sing, I kind of mumble the words, didn't really allow myself, right, to experience God in that moment. Has very little to do with the 1 hour we're together, but it's just kind of an objective thing to think about. How do I worship? What's my expectation? What's my week like? Am I soft to grace, or does it mean nothing? Has my heart grown cold? Talk about it. There's no magic bullet for that. Talk about it with a few and pray, Lord Jesus, if you're real, soften me back up again. I cannot do it. Second question was this. Are you taking serious his call to sin no more? The great Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he said, sin demands to have a man on his own. Sin demands to have you isolated and alone. How are you going to fight this thing called the battle against sin? Well, it's clearly in the power of the Holy Spirit, the gifts that he gives us, but you're going to have to bring it out. And the only way that you can bring it into the light is if you know that your identity does not hinge on the opinion of another. Because I'm so scared to say things that are true because of how you may twist them and view me. But if my identity is in grace and grace alone, then I can go, guess what? I blew it this week. I said things to my wife I shouldn't have said. I treated my kids in a certain way. And guess what? Pride and ego are all over my work. I'm consumed with my own reputation. I'm consistently thinking about money. I can't stop it. Can you help me? I mean, when's the last time you were in a context where those types of conversations happened? That should become the normal experience in a church. Not this novel thing that happens from time to time. It should, in time, happen regularly. This is the type of thing we talk about, right? Be killing sin, or it will kill you. And Jesus was killed for you, so you don't have to die for your sin. Now, I want to know the gospel. I want you to speak it to me. I want to be challenged by it. Let me take you to this last part. And if you can throw up this picture. This is a picture, and I know that I don't know if we can turn lights off. It probably wouldn't matter, would it? But this is a glimpse of Rembrandt's picture of this portion of John chapter 8. I think it's called The Woman Taken in Adultery. And of course, you can tell that it's contextualized and modernized and it's changed and it's kind of from his perspective. And I would love for you to go look it up later and pay attention to the details and the descriptions. It's currently at the National Gallery in London. They have a beautiful website with information about it, about the context of when it was painted and why it was painted in this way. Jesus is the tallest character with the reddish, long, curly hair, which is a very unique depiction of Jesus, of course. And then this woman is here. Jesus is elevated above everyone else because of his moral perspective and his love for this woman. So there's all of these unique things happening in the text. Go look at it. But here's a story I wanted to tell as I wrap up. This week, I was preparing and I was looking through the art and I was looking at this picture, and we had already put my kids to bed, and my youngest, Aaron, comes out and he sits on the couch with me and he starts talking, and I'm not super happy because I already put him to bed once, and this is kind of the life of a parent. We go, let me put you to bed again, second, third time, but he starts wanting to know a little bit about the picture. So I told him that I was preaching from John 8, and I tried to use cryptic language about what was going on because he's only 8. And I said, she did some pretty rotten things, and she's being brought to trial before Jesus. And we start talking about what's taking place in this story. And I said, man, you know, they wanted to stone her. And Jesus had this profound statement where he says to the crowd, he says, if any of you are without sin, pick up the stone and cast it first. And so we're talking about the dynamic of that situation. And I say, Aaron, do you know why nobody stoned her? I said, did you also know that there was one person there who was without sin? And he said, was it Jesus? I said, yeah, clearly Jesus. He could have thrown a stone at her. In fact, he's holy, righteous, and perfect. He's the one who could have done it. So he started talking about why he didn't. And I said, do you realize that a little bit later in the Jesus story, he's going to be stoned for her? And he's a smart kid. He goes, yeah, I know. He's going to be crucified. And I said, yeah, he was crucified. And then it led to kind of some zigs and zags in our conversation. And what we started talking about was seeing Jesus face to face. And we're building on this picture. We're building on the dynamic of Jesus being stoned in our place. And I said, man, I can't wait to talk to Jesus. And I said, I want to hold his hand. I want to touch his wrist. And we were touching each other's face, and I was touching his face in a tender moment. I said, Jesus is going to touch your face, and you're going to look at his hand, and you're going to touch it, and he's going to say, Aaron, that was for you. That was for you. And as we're talking, he looks at me verbatim, and he goes, oh, I missed a part. He's got tears in his eyes, right? So he's clearly being moved. I see a few tears in his eyes. And he stops me, and he goes, Dad, 30 seconds ago, when we were talking, I think I became a Christian for the first time. And I was like, really? I was like, go back to bed. No. I said, really? What do you mean? He said, why would Jesus do that for me? Why would he love me like that? And we just talked about grace. We talked about unrestrained grace. We talked about his love for little people and older people and anybody who says, Jesus was stoned for me. And what an incredible statement. I believe that Aaron might have been a Christian before that. He has a really sweet view of Jesus and his own life and his own sin. But I also believe that the Holy Spirit kind of did something really cool in his life in that moment. And he's bringing, kind of like God brought him to a point of recognition where he goes, I think I just became a Christian for the first time 30 seconds ago because grace exploded in his life. Maybe that's you. And maybe you have heard the stories. Maybe you've seen the paintings. Maybe you've been around church a long time, but you have not had a personal experience of unrestrained grace in your life. That's okay. And you know that God is on the move when the church starts to experience revival and renewal. When people thought that they were Christians go, I kind of never knew. I was around it my whole life, but it never motivated me. My life was never fueled by Jesus and what he's done for me. Could it be so that Jesus would invite you to the redemptive edge, literally the redemptive edge of society, the places in deepest need, and he would allow you to be a carrier of the gospel story, the gospel of grace? That's profound news for people. It is profound news in the cancel culture that Jesus was canceled on your behalf. Live free. And let's go deep into that week after week together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your great love for us. Who would be canceled on behalf of another? Thank you for the way in which you answered my prayer. I didn't even get to share that for my friends. I've been praying for people to see Jesus afresh and anew. I've been praying for my family, for different things, each of my children, but I didn't know you'd connect the two dots, that my children would see the gospel in an unexpected moment that may have been inconvenient for me, but it was certainly not inconvenient for you. Lord, your spirit blows where it will. Let us be open to inconvenience. Help us to view distraction and disruption as a necessary element of transformation. Oh, man. Because we have been disrupted through 2 years of a pandemic. And all the emotion, all the anxiety, all the fear, all the tears. Maybe you're disrupting us, taking us to a space of uncomfortability so that the gospel could mean something again. And this woman clearly knew in our story that she was condemnable. Do we? Have we wrestled with sin to that degree? That we feel its weight, and then we feel it lifted as Jesus comes in to save us. Lord God, do that work. Save many. Give us deeper resolve to live from gratitude, the wellspring of gratitude, Jesus' love for us, driving us out. Lord God, let us sing of that today and then live of it as we go.